Welcome back to our fourth study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. We'll kind of skip a few verses in chapter 6 a little bit. If you have your Bibles, we're also going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 43 and 65 and Ezekiel chapter 37. So Isaiah 43 and 65 and Ezekiel 37. Of course, being on video, you can kind of just pause and stop if you want and then go look up the passage while we go ahead and read it there. Today's message is titled, You Are the Temple of God. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain also to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is a time of God's favor. Now is a day of God's salvation. Let's skip down to verse 14 of chapter 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, chapter 7, verse 1 now, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. All right, that's quite a bit here. So chapter 5, verse 11 through maybe the first two verses of chapter 6 is really the key to this whole book. And it's kind of the climax. If we began by summarizing this passage, we would begin to note by saying, look, the goal is human transformation. The goal is human transformation. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 15. The goal is human transformation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The goal is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. And in doing so, we become the righteousness of God. Now, we need to unpack that, and we'll do so as we continue on. But if we begin by noting this. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul is continuing to defend himself against outsiders, those who take pride in their appearances. And Paul sets his ministry in relationship to God, whereas they set their ministry in relationship to, like, appearance. Paul says in verse 11, therefore, we know the fear of the Lord. Now, the therefore in verse 11 actually refers back to chapter 5, verse 10 that we read in our last message. And that is, we were all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul says, therefore, we know the fear of the Lord. We know that we're going to appear before his judgment seat. And so we live not trying to persuade people the way they do so. We're not commending ourselves, Paul says in verse 12. And Paul says in verse 12, he says, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for God's sake. If we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. So, of course, the accusation against Paul is probably the criticism that he's out of his mind. And Paul's like, well, look, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God's sake, because that's what it looks like. The Christian gospel looks foolishness. It looks like you guys are out of your mind. Why would anybody believe this about a crucified Messiah who dies under capital sentence by Rome? Paul then contrasts his ministry, which rejoices in suffering and is really nothing to be proud of, with those who take pride in their own ability to give great speeches and make dynamic presentations. Now, Paul says, look, the scope of my ministry actually is that I'm concerned for all people. So the reason that Paul gives for in the previous statement is that Christ's love controls us. Look at verse 13 again. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For, and the word for often means the reason why. The reason why is because Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Listen carefully to that. He died for all, that those who live, that's us, we live, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We should live cross-shaped lives, because that's what it means to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. From now on, Paul's like, we don't recognize anybody from a worldly point of view. We're not going to use the standards of the world, great speaker, good looking, polished presentation. We're not going to use those things to judge the gospel and the presentation of the gospel. Paul's like, I might be opposed to those who are super apostles who peddle the word of God, and I might not match up to them, but I'm not judged on that basis. Well, that's not the way we do things. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now the NIV translates the verse 17, therefore. The Greek may suggest more like so that. The consequence of the result. So that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. If we're in Christ, the old creation is a creation of power and stepping on the other guy and taking advantage of the other guy so that you can get ahead. We don't do things that way. We're a new creation, Paul says. Now, this language of new creation kind of actually comes from Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah 43 first, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 43, verse 18, it says this, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Okay, now think, it's new creation language. I'm doing the new thing. Do you perceive it? It streams in the wasteland. Look at chapter 65 now, verse 17. Behold, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This is what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, the old has gone, the new has come. The old is gone. The old is the former creation, the way things used to be. We died to that. The old creation, which was characterized by power and pride and personal gain at the expense of others, no, that's gone. The new creation has begun. And again, it's so important, as we mentioned last time, to understand the idea that the age to come has already begun. And now that age to come that's already begun, it's governed by the Spirit and by self-denying, cross-shaped love, which loves the other to the point of willingness to die for them, just like Jesus did. The idea is, are we participating in the cross. You see, so many Christians have come to this idea of the cross as something that Jesus has done for us, and they fail to recognize that it's actually something that we are also called to do for the sake of the others. And this is the message of Paul. So now, chapter 5, verse 18, this is the crux of the letter. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. So we've been reconciled to God through Christ, and God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, and I'll explain this more detail as we go. But that ministry of reconciliation to the world is the ministry that God gave to us. Verse 19. God was reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin or had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. As chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The message of reconciliation, Paul says, is given to us. We need to first be reconciled to God and then take on this ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation and righteousness are part of the now. Reconciliation, say it again, reconciliation and righteousness are part of the now. The focus is on the removal of being alienated with God. He says, God is not counting their trespasses against them. It's our sins that caused us to be separated from God. I'm not counting that any longer. Therefore, be reconciled. Verse 20, we are ambassadors. We are the authorized agents. We represent God with his authority. And so Paul says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. It says, he who knew no sin, God made to be sin, so that we might share the sinlessness of his life, made his death atoning for us on our behalf. And then in verse 21 says, the purpose of this, or the goal, the word hina in Greek means in order that, and often conveys a purpose. The purpose or goal is that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I can't stress to you how significant this is. The righteousness of God has been so often used in the 20th and 21st century Christianity, mean like, oh, this spiritual status. It's ethical. We're righteous. We're holy. But the word righteousness has at its root the same word as justice. In other words, we are the agents of God's justice. So the purpose or goal is that we might become the means of God's justice to the world. God is committed to doing justice, and he's committed to doing it through us. So Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, now, we urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't. And the reason why the word for now appears in chapter 6, verse 2, the reason why we shouldn't receive God's grace in vain is because the acceptable time, the day of salvation, is now. He quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, which is one of the most significant prophecies in the Old Testament about God sending his servant to restore his creation. And Paul's answer is Isaiah 49, verse 8. It now is the day of salvation. It's already begun in and through us. Now let's skip down to chapter 6, verse 14 again. Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? That's a pretty famous passage. You know, what harmony is? What does fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? People confuse this a little bit, but let me kind of see if I can clarify the point. Paul's point here is that reconciliation that we learned about in chapter 5 and the beginning of 6 brings transformation. Transformation societally, globally, and in our own lives. Paul's answer is, look, we are the temple of God, which is the whole argument he made about the new creation in chapter 5, verse 17. We're a new creation. That means we are the temple of God. The key to the new creation is that it's about God's temple presence being amongst us. So if we are a new creation, that means that we are the temple presence of God. We need to live this out. Do not be bound with unbelievers, he says in verse 14. And the question is like, well, what does this mean? You know, what does Paul mean when he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers? I still think the context of this passage is this overarching context of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And that is, are we going to follow the rhetorical skills and showmanship of the world to win people over for the gospel? That's what being bound with unbelievers. It's, are we going to do things the way the world does things? Or are we going to live these cross-shaped lives? I think that's what Paul's getting at. His context is, you know, what partnership does righteousness have with wickedness? What does light have with darkness? What is Christ and Belial? And by the way, Belial is only used in the New Testament here. But in the literature of the ancient world, it seemed to refer to an opponent of God. And maybe it could be Satan or whatever he might be. But it's some opponent of God. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Maybe it is Satan. What is there in common between a believer and an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And the answer to all five of these statements is like nothing. They have nothing in agreement. They're opposites of one another. So Paul's answer is, look, if these are opposites, then why would we use the world's standards to present the gospel? Paul's answer then is in verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. And he cites several passages to justify this that we'll look at here in a few more minutes. But chapter 7, verse 1, therefore come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Come out from the world and the way the world does things. We should be known because we're different. We don't do things the way the world does things. This is the prophecy then of this future temple. And the passages that Paul cites here, actually, he quotes them, and it's kind of an amalgam, a combination of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the Ezekiel 37 passage, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, because that passage also quotes Leviticus 26. So Leviticus 26 is kind of the original passage, and I'll explain the context of what's going on here in just a second. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Now, the context here is this. Ezekiel promises, look, I'm going to dwell with them, and I'm going to walk with them, and I'll be their God. This is actually language of the Garden of Eden. That Genesis chapter 3, I think it's verse 8, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God walked with Adam and Eve in this Edenic presence of God, where we dwelt in God's presence with God. It's this creation language. And Leviticus, of course, is saying, well, all right, after Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and God expels them from that. And one of the questions of the scriptures is like, well, how's God going to restore this? And when's God going to restore? And so there's a promise in Leviticus 26 of God restoring his garden presence. That Ezekiel then picks up and says, yeah, God's going to restore his presence and us to his presence. And then Paul says, done. You are the temple of the living God. As it is written, I will dwell with them. See, the fulfillment of the eternal promise of God to dwell with his people has already begun in us. Therefore, Paul concludes this in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, let's purify ourselves of everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And again, you see the language of holiness. That's what was required to enter the temple. But we are the temple now. Therefore, it requires us to be holy. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. this language of being fathers and sons and daughters of the Almighty, of course. In the ancient world, to be a son or a daughter of someone meant to reflect them in the way they live. Paul's like, look, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and you're going to be my sons and my daughters. And what that means is that you're going to live and reflect me in the way you live. You see this idea of reflecting your parents or your ancestors in the Gospel of John. Jesus is having a debate with a leadership in Jerusalem, and he says, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. John, that's John 8, verse 39. If you're Abraham's children, our father's Abraham, you're like an illegitimate child. We don't even know who your parents are. And Jesus is like, if you guys are children of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. And then he goes on a few verses later to say this, John 8, 44. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And you wonder why they had him crucified. But his point is, you're behaving like the devil behaves. That's who your father is. All right, so what does this mean for us today? Well, the first thing I'd say is that in the cross, we find God's intention to transform his people into his new covenant people. This is the climax of 2 Corinthians and of his Paul's argument in chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. God's intent is to transform his people into new covenant people. And what that means, as I already alluded to earlier, is that we are the means then ourselves through which God does his work of bringing justice to the world. This is what Paul's saying again in chapter 5, verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, Paul says, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin, or to take on sin on the cross, right? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And as I said earlier, the purpose or goal is that we are his ambassadors so that we can become the righteousness of God. And as I mentioned earlier, righteousness means people committed to justice. We are the means through which God does his work of bringing justice. And this is what Paul's saying when he says, look, we're Christ's ambassadors. This is why the preaching of the gospel that has become so commonplace in the American church that says, oh, Jesus died for your sins so that you can be saved and you can have a better life. This is why that's so dangerous. The danger of wrapping the gospel up, as we said last time, in this beautiful box that looks pretty and have these lush and lavish churches and well-styled speakers and all that. The problem with that is that it encourages people to come to Jesus for their own self-interest. I became a Christian so I can go to heaven when I die. And that leaves out true, genuine repentance, because the essence of repentance is self-denial. You're Lord and I'm not. I come to you because you're the man and I'm not. And I've been living so much of my life, all of my life, as though I were Lord. And I recognize that myself being Lord and the ways of the world being Lord actually brings destruction upon the world. And I want to bring justice and righteousness to the world, so I recognize that you're Lord. This gospel that Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven also leaves out a cross-shaped life. I accepted Jesus so I can go to heaven. Now I just got to kick back and relax and wait till I go to heaven someday. There's no call, or not necessarily anyways, a call to having a cross-shaped life. But here's the next thing. This is what Paul's getting at in this passage. That gospel also leaves out the mission of God's people to be his ambassadors. In other words, we weren't just saved for ourselves. We were saved to be the means to which God does his work of reconciliation to the world. I recently had a conversation with somebody who was talking about a particular situation, and his question was, why doesn't God act and do something? Now, this situation clearly required God's intervention. And I said, look, I don't know why God hasn't done something, but maybe the reason why God hasn't done something is because the people that he asked to do the work didn't obey. It's not God's fault. God's like, hey, look, I told him to do it and her to do it and them to do it. I told all, I gave all these people the mandate to do that and they didn't do it. And then we blame God. God, why are you sitting up there like not doing anything? I got millions of people, maybe a billion people in this world that call me Lord, and they, what are they doing about it? Why is there so much injustice and famine and poor and starving people? Because the church, who was God's ambassadors to bring his righteousness to the world, we're not doing the job. The story of the Bible, which comes to a climax here in 2 Corinthians, is the story of God's desire to be made known. He creates Adam and Eve in his image. They're going to reflect him. That's what they reflect God's nature to his creation. God's going to be made known to his creation because look at humanity. If we're like our Father, then you can look at the Son who does what the Father does, or the daughter and does what the Father does, and you know what the Father is like. But of course, we sinned. And God expels us from his presence. We were supposed to dwell in his presence eternally and reflect God to the creation, but we sin and God expels us. So the question in the Bible now from Genesis 3 on is, how is God going to restore his garden presence to his creation? Or maybe saying it the other way, how is God going to restore his creation to his garden presence? Leviticus 26 promises that I'll be your God and you'll be my people and I'll walk with you and we'll dwell together. Ezekiel 37 then reiterates that very same promise. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, he says. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and I'll increase their numbers and I'll put my sanctuary, my temple presence in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Now we say, well, when was this fulfilled? And of course, the answer is with Jesus. The Gospel of John picks up the same language and the same themes, that Jesus is himself God made known. No one's ever seen God, John 1:18 says, but God the one and only, that's Jesus, right? The one and only Son, or the only begotten Son. But God the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus was the beginning of the fulfillment because he was God amongst us. That's why the Gospel of John says, we beheld his glory. John 1:14, we saw it. The glory of God that dwelt in the temple, it was in Jesus. Jesus was God walking amongst us. Now the problem that I'm getting at is that for many Christians, that's as far as we go. It's about Jesus and we stop there and he went on to die for your salvation. And if you accept him, you can be saved and go to heaven when you die. But the story doesn't end there. The story of Jesus is the story of him dying and rising again and then sending his Spirit to dwell within us. Remember last week we said that God gave his Spirit as a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come is the full restoration of us in his eternal presence, where there's no longer sin or pain or suffering or death. That's the full restoration. In the present time, the Holy Spirit still dwells within us. And now our job is to be the humans that God intended, the image bearers that God created in Genesis, was now to be fulfilled in us. The book of Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And now that image dwells in us. And we are to reflect that, to be his ambassadors. How do we make him known? By doing what he did, living cross-shaped lives. And again, as we've said throughout this study, a cross-shaped life doesn't mean you actually go to the cross. It means that you lovingly, willingly sacrifice your rights, your power, your privilege for the sake of the other. And it may mean you die, but it's a willingness to consider the other more important than ourselves. Jesus himself says, we referred to last week in Mark 8, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Imitate me, in other words. Participate in the cross-shaped life. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we'll look at next week now. Verse 9 says that he was rich and he became poor, that we might become rich. Jesus was, as Philippians 2 says, he was God in nature. And then he humbled himself and became human. He was rich and he became poor. so that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. One commentator says, the strong or powerful in the church must look out for the weak because that is what Christ did on the cross, welcoming the weak. This is what Paul means then when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Suffering is the epitome of love, and it's the result of the new creation. In the old creation, you know, the ways of the world, they use power and wealth and military might in order to achieve their own gains. And when they do that, it's often at the expense of somebody else, which is the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. The problem with the world's ways and the world's power systems is that it results in wars and famines and murders and chaos and all sorts of evil. And then we look at the evil of the world, we go, why doesn't God do something about it? And the answer is, he did. He was rich and he became poor so that we might become rich. And last week's message, I mentioned that if you came to believe in a gospel that by believing in Jesus, life will be great and all be well, that you were sold the wrong gospel. But the reality is that coming to Jesus, all will be well. Maybe not in this creation, but ultimately in the new creation. In this world, we die. Yeah, we have peace and comfort and the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us. We have hope and encouragement. And we have life in the future kingdom. But in this kingdom, in this world, we become weak and suffer for the sake of the other. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, the means through which God makes his will known, the means through which God does his acts of justice. We are therefore God's ambassadors. Father, we come to you today. And we stop and go, oh, I never thought of it that way. I never really reckoned with the fact that we are to serve as your ambassadors by living as Jesus lived. I thought we were just supposed to stand on the street corners and have a blowhorn and tell everybody about how they're going to go to hell. And yet you want us to live sacrificial lives for them. And as we've been discussing all along, Lord, this is not easy, and yet it is easy. It's not easy because we have trouble loving ourselves, let alone loving our spouse, let alone loving our kids, let alone loving our family, let alone loving our neighbors and coworkers and everybody else. Especially let alone loving our enemies. That's why they're our enemies. We don't like them. But you asked us to love them. But yet you make it easy because it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. It's easy because we can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives us strength. So Lord, wherever we're watching this, wherever we're doing this study, we just pray that you would stop and help us to stop and surrender our ambitions, our desires, and our goals before your throne. So that as we get up and follow our ambitions, our desires, and goals, that they would be your ambitions, desires, and goals for us. That we might be the righteousness of God as ambassadors reconciling the world to you. We thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.